Revelation chapter 12 is such an encouraging and amazing chapter. As we sort of start over again with a behind-the-scenes view, we see that pregnant woman, God's people, and the dragon standing there ready to devour the child, but God doesn't let that happen as Jesus is caught up to heaven and protected. You see the war in heaven. This is kind of a way of describing in a different sense the effect of the atonement. As the dragon is thrown down, by the sacrifice of Christ, he lost his opportunity to accuse the brethren of sin because in Christ's blood they've had their sins washed away. And the devil is furious and he comes down to the earth. He knows that he only has a short time. Go back to the fifth seal, wait a little while. I think that connects with the short time. These things must soon come to pass. In this particular persecution, this particular situation, there was only the 42 months. There was only the 3.5 years. It was only a short time, and the devil doesn't have the ability to accuse God's people of sin, so he devotes himself to an all-out war against the people of God on the earth. No wonder he says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." But the thing that we need to know is that we can overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. It's not just them. We can be victorious also by the blood of Christ, by our faithful testimony, and by our unselfish sacrifice of ourselves in service to God. We may have some continuing discussion on all of that stuff. Is there anything else that anybody wanted to say before we continue? Seth?
How does Satan falling from heaven relate to Luke chapter 10?
Good question, where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," when the 70 were able to subject the demons. I suspect that the casting out of the demons is almost a foreshadowing of Satan being thrown down. You know, this is sort of the preliminary binding the strong man to then be able to rob the souls that were under his control. So I suspect he's sort of seeing this as a preliminary sign of Satan's defeat. Other thoughts? Yes, Ben.
Just about how the word of our testimony leads to victory, like the blood of the Lamb, Jesus forgiving our sins, losing your life, kind of parallels like Jesus giving up your life. How does that play in?
Well, that is such a big thing in this book. You know, he really stresses a lot this faithful witness idea, this speaking. I'm going to turn that on there, Tasha. Let me see if I can do this. We looked at this, but we hardly looked at it, and this might be a good opportunity to look at it again. I mean, John was exiled for the reason of his testimony. The souls were underneath the altar because, as he says in 6:9, they'd been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they'd maintained. You know, Antipas was a faithful witness. The dragon in 12:17 makes war against those who hold the testimony of Jesus. You just got that emphasis. Jesus was a faithful witness. So I think it's the idea that we are willing to stand up and teach the truth and defend Christ even when it may cause us to be sacrificed on the altar. It may make us another Antipas. I mean, I think that's really our challenge. You know, we are just too cowardly. I am just too cowardly to speak up for the Lord like I ought to. I fear social pressure, rejection, looking stupid, not knowing what to say, and so I back down. You know, the way to victory is the willingness to speak up and speak out for the Lord and teach His word and defend His honor in the face of death. I mean, the early Christians were doing that. I don't know exactly what all that looked like. I mean, I remember reading a few extra-biblical things from maybe a century or so after. Like, I mean, at the point of death saying, you either renounce your faith in Christ or we kill you. What do you do in a situation like that? How many of us would figure out some sort of mental reservation to allow us to somehow, you know, give in to spare our lives? You know, we're not looking at a life and death situation. We're just looking at some of our friends probably think we're stupid. And that backs us down. So I think it's really significant in Revelation, this idea of the word of their testimony. They, as Jesus, were faithful witnesses. They were faithfully speaking of the Lord and defending the Lord and standing up for the Lord. Good question. I think that's a significant point in the book, and probably should have said more about that. Timothy.
So amazed at their power that it almost reminded Jesus of how at one point maybe Satan in time was so amazed at the fact that he was created, the fact that he had some sort of power or was given some sort of dominion or something, that seems a little off topic, but that he saw it happen again. He was like picturing it happening and like, whoa, don't be amazed at your power. This is the power that I gave you. This is the power that came through me. It's almost like remembrance of how Satan fell.
Well, yeah, you know, and there's not a lot of information about some of those things in the Bible, but the idea that God has the power and Satan can only operate within the parameters that God gives him, I think that's very clear and that's very true, and that should comfort us. Satan's furious and fierce, but he will not do anything God doesn't allow him to do because he can't. Other thoughts? Well, let's look at this last section here in chapter 12. Also, I think a very powerful section. You've got the devil furious, knowing he has only a short time, so what's going to happen? 13 to 17.
Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman who was given two wings, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
So, woe to the earth and the sea. And the chaos that the dragon could no longer work in heaven, he's seeking to work on the earth. Why is he so angry? He was whipped. It's his only option. He can't accuse God's people anymore. He can only try to subvert them. He has only a short time. So what happens? Well, God helps the woman. You can see that. She's given the two wings of an eagle to fly into the wilderness where God nourishes her for a time, times and half a time, for this time of the persecution, this little while from the presence of the serpent. But what is the dragon serpent? Now, verse 9 identifies him as both. What does the serpent do to try to defeat the woman? Yeah, exactly. Tries to drown her. He has this river that pours out of his mouth. And he's trying to sweep her away in this flood. And what happens? The earth opens up and swallows up the water to save the woman from drowning. You know what that makes? 3-0. He lost. When he tried to devour the child, he lost in the war, and now he loses again when he tries to drown the woman. He is enraged. He is infuriated. But isn't it encouraging to see everything he does is foiled? You know, so what he does now in verse 17, he goes off to make war with the rest of her children, with the woman and the rest of her children. And the rest of her children are defined as who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They're faithful in bearing testimony about Jesus. They're obedient to his commands. And so he makes war against them. There are so many great lessons in this. I think we need to think more about the victory of Christ. You know, sometimes we over-focus on the devil's strength. I want you to think about temptation. I hear too much, you know, it's just so hard. The temptation was just so strong. This happened and that happened and just, poor me. I'm just kind of this victim of this overwhelming temptation that I couldn't possibly withstand. You think about your pet sin. The one that you just don't want to give up. You know, we've got to pet this and pet that. We've got pet sins. And you think of, it's just so powerful. Baloney. Now, is Satan able to do a lot? Yes. But God defeats him. If we'll turn to the Lord, God has the strength. We don't, but he does. Be strong in his might. He will give us the victory. So don't focus too much on Satan's strength. He's a loser. Don't lose to the loser. You think about that the next time you're tempted to fall in your pet sin. Don't lose to Satan. He doesn't deserve that. And as we said, the intensity of Satan's wrath and persecution are not signs of his victory, but of his defeat. I think that's significant. How do you feel when you lose? Same way Satan was feeling. But the other thing I want to notice with you, there is incredible Exodus symbolism right here. I want you to look at this point by point, and then I'll show it to you again on the screen. But in the prophets, Pharaoh was called the dragon or the monster. And he persecuted the people of God. At Exodus 19:4, God carried Israel on eagle's wings to get them to leave Egypt. And they went into the wilderness, and God nourished them in the wilderness. And various times throughout the Exodus complex, Pharaoh tried to kill them with water, even the order to drown the babies in the Nile and so forth. The earth swallowed up the water, so to speak. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. And what did the people keep wanting to do all the time? Go back to Egypt. That's what so should never be. We should never even consider that. You know, I've been studying Numbers quite a bit lately, and there's just some such outrageous stuff that the people said. The worst thing, I think, in Numbers 16 is where they accuse Moses of leading them out of the land flowing with milk and honey. Whoa! But how many times do we look back longingly to the slavery that God has delivered us from and almost resent the fact that we can't be there anymore and we can't do that? It was so much fun. It was so good. It was so cool. Boy, I wish I could do that. Man, I wish I could. When we get to wishing we could, we'll be there next time we turn around. We can't crave Egypt. How stupid it was to want to go back into bondage and slavery. And you know what they kept saying? Well, we could eat anything we wanted to. In fact, they say one time, we could eat anything for free we wanted to in Egypt. For free? They were slaves. You have to make all those bricks and one thing or another. It wasn't free at all. But we tend to glamorize the slavery of sin that God has graciously delivered us from. And we tend to overemphasize the difficulty of the Christian life. What a blessing we've been delivered. You know, what a great thing that we have the victory in Christ and we can stand in Him. Never want to go back. So I think that's a good lesson from the Exodus symbolism here. All right, that's chapter 12. What do you want to say about that? Yes.
It's not exactly, but I wanted to talk about the testimony. We have a tendency to make fun of the denominations because they have testimony services. And I think sometimes we need to have testimonies to share with people that encourage and strengthen. So what do you think about that?
Yeah, there's probably a balance in some of that. There are things that we should not do. We should not focus the attention on ourselves, but on the Lord. Depending on what people say, sometimes they get to be the hero, and the Lord is sort of a sideline. I would say Mark 5, when you have the person that the legion of demons was cast out of, God sent him to Decapolis to tell all the great things God had done for him. I think the emphasis there would be the great things God has done for him. You see Paul and Barnabas talking about the things God had done on their missionary trips and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. There might be some ways in which you could call that a testimony. I mean, certainly they were talking about what God had done in their lives and things like that. So I think there's a balance. The focus needs to be on the Lord, but being able to tell things that God has done that we have been a part of or we've been used in or whatever, I do believe that's biblical. So, but I think here the thought is not primarily even they're testifying about what God has done in their life, but more objectively testifying about Christ, what he did on the cross, and that sort of thing. And I don't see a whole lot of emphasis in Revelation on, you know, things of talking about what God did for them, but more about what God objectively did. But I do think there is a role for focusing on things God has done in our lives, ways God has blessed us, and so forth. Thoughts about that? That may be, may raise some red flags. I don't know. Okay, other thoughts here on chapter 12? Dan?
I thought it was kind of neat. Another maybe Exodus parallel would be both were saved by the blood of the Lamb, as we see in verse 11.
Great point. Hadn't thought about that. Thank you for that. Yeah. Remind me of that sometime. I'll write that to my in my notes. JD.
The earth swallowing the water seems strange to me. Like why is the earth, like, what does that have to do with help? You know what I mean? Like, maybe I'm looking for a one-to-one symbolism that isn't there, but what are we supposed to take of the earth swallowing the water so the woman's protected?
Well, I just take from that that God's creation works for him in protecting his people, and that God's got no lack of ways of keeping his people safe and secure. There may be more than that. I mean, the fact that the water proceeds out of the dragon's mouth, maybe this is talking about his lies and deceit. I think that's another angle on this that I wouldn't totally disallow. But I've taken the more simplistic approach of just seeing it as a kind of a his figure of his just trying to drown him and the earth helps out. There is a lot of emphasis, though, on the mouths of these characters. And we'll have a chart on that eventually, I think.
It reminds me of Psalm 18, but in Psalm 18, God actually grabs David out. And this, God doesn't even have to grab. The water never touches the woman, never gets close to her. It just falls into a pit. Never even Satan never comes close to touching her. I think that's really cool.
Yeah. Understand that I don't mean for us to pity him. I mean for us to see how pathetic he is. But poor Satan. You know. I mean, I think it's good for us sometimes to see Satan as pathetic. Now, if we're not careful, we forget about him being a roaring lion. So we do have to be watchful. It's not like he's a pushover. But on the other hand, don't overexalt his strength. He is the loser. Don't lose to him. Other thoughts? Okay. Well, if you were the dragon, what would you do? You're down. I think I'd do the same thing he's doing. He calls up allies. He needs some help right here, and he's got it. So let's see about his allies. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 10.
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like throne and in great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
Satan stands on the sea and calls up this beast from the sea. Now, the beast originally came from the bottomless pit, 11:7, but now he's in the sea representing peoples and nations and so forth, and he's coming up. As he comes up, wow, 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 diadems, blasphemous names on the heads. Does that remind you of anybody? Looks a lot like the dragon himself. There's a great family resemblance. Same number of heads and horns, only the number and placements of the crowns vary. So he's definitely a close relative of the dragon. And he describes this beast. You have to try to picture this. It's kind of hard to do. But he has the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. Now, that also, I believe, relates him to the succession of beasts in Daniel 7. In a minute, we'll talk a little bit more about Daniel 7. But Daniel 7 is a part of a vision sequence in the book of Daniel. It starts with the overall blueprint dream of the statue, which was really a series of four kingdoms, and in the days of the fourth kingdom, God establishes his overarching kingdom that destroys the others. Daniel 7, with the animals coming up out of the sea, is kind of a follow-up on that. And really, this represents how one kingdom swallows up the one before it, and then another swallows up the one before it, and so forth. The fourth kingdom, the monster animal of Daniel 7, had swallowed the lion and the bear and the leopard and was sort of the conglomeration of all of them. So I see this as an indication that this sea beast represents the monster beast of Daniel 7. We may say a little bit more about that here in a second. But he got his power from the dragon. He had one of his heads, has 7 of them, but one of them was fatally wounded. And then the fatal wound was healed. Does that remind you of anything?
The lamb.
Yeah, absolutely. The slain lamb that was standing, the resurrection of Christ. The beast hijacked the lamb's defining feature. He's got a head that came back to life. That's very typical of what Satan tries to do. We'll see this more in a little bit. Satan often tries to counterfeit the things of God. And he does his best to deceive people with that. There is some possibility that this relates to some of the mythology of the Roman Empire and so forth. I don't know that it's important that we define that out all that carefully. I think it's good enough that we see this as kind of an impersonation of Jesus. Everybody on the earth, the whole earth, remember the earth is what's against the Lord, is amazed, worships the dragon, follows the beast. Who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? He speaks arrogant words and blasphemies. I mean, this beast looks like a beast. Who can deal with him? I mean, when you see how powerful and how much devastation he wreaks, you really wonder, wow, this is overwhelming. And from a build-up like we've had so far, we might expect that beast to last forever. But how long does he go? 42 months, just 3.5 years. Wow. God must be powerful if he can limit the beast's career to just 3.5 years. And he speaks in blasphemies against God, blasphemes his name, blasphemes his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He makes war with the saints. He overcomes them. He has authority over the whole world. Everybody on the earth, remember again, the dwellers on the earth, they worship him and so forth. So this beast is one who wars against the Christians. Now, I think we need to see that the dragon uses different techniques to try to turn Christians on the earth away from God so he can accuse them again. The dragon is not dumb. And he realizes that the same thing doesn't get to each person. You know, you may be vulnerable in one area and I'm vulnerable in another area. So the sea beast is just one of the methods Satan uses. This is the method of direct attack, making war and seeking to overcome them. The persecution of the Christians. I believe that's one of the prime ways over history that the dragon has tried to defeat Christians. Persecute them, intimidate them, and bring them down by fear and self-protection. And so I think the sea beast represents this tactic of persecution that the dragon uses to try to turn Christians away from the Lord. Fortunately, God is the ruler. And so we learn in verse 10, if anyone's destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. People are going to do what they do. But here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Sometimes we become too fretful and try to figure too much out. There are some bad things that are going to happen and bad people are going to do bad stuff. But if we will simply persevere and trust, we will gain the victory. We must calmly face any persecution and any tribulation with endurance and with trust in God. That's the key to overcoming the sea beast. When there's persecution and tribulation and the devil's making war on us, a frontal attack, trust and keep going no matter how hard it gets. That's what the Christians had to do to deal with the sea beast, to deal with the persecuting ally of the dragon. So, before we go on and say maybe a couple more things about this, let me let you ask some questions and make some comments. Yes?
With the similarity between this chapter and Daniel chapter 7, as you talked about, with the 10 horns and the 10 crowns, is this looking back at the same event that Daniel 7 is looking forward to?
Or looking forward to the same event that Daniel 7 is looking forward to? I think so.
Okay.
Yes. Yes, I think so. I believe we can identify, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. I think the sea beast of Revelation 13 is the monster beast of Daniel 7. I think they're the same character. Joel.
I think this especially coincides with the Church of Thyatira, that the devil is using this beast as someone that, you know, it looks like it's powerful. He gives it power, much like the woman Jezebel had power to prophesy, that he's giving him authority and just trying to trick these Christians. And so I think it coincides very well. It should to them, especially, that this person of power really isn't what it looks to be.
They can't
anywhere come near the power of Christ.
Which is a typical way Satan operates. He would like us to feel intimidated. Remember when Sennacherib sent the officials to warn Hezekiah to surrender? Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. And a lot of emphasis on all the victories that the Assyrians had gotten. It's Satan's way of trying to intimidate us into surrendering. Yeah. BJ.
When you were talking about that counterfeiting that kind of plays into Satan's deception, do you think then that there's sort of a contrast here between the beginning of the letter where we responded to.
Yeah, it's part of his deception. It's really part of his rivalry to the Lord. He wants the worship that belongs to God. Yeah. Other thoughts?
That's very similar to that. There's a few other similarities between the Lord Jesus and this beast. In addition to him being, you know, looking like he's immortal, he also has great authority. He's also seemed to be unbeatable in war.
Yes.
And so those similarities, he's trying to impersonate the Lord and kind of have the same effect that Jesus has.
Agreed. Yeah. Terry. Amen. Yes. So the beasts are coming from realms that God's in control of. God will determine how far he lets the beasts go. Bill?
I mean, just what God tells his people to do, this requires steadfast endurance and faith. Just the idea that God says it's 42 months. And if they keep in mind, it's 42 months, you know, that being just the time period or whatever. But it's the thing, it's a time period. And after that, God will come. And I think sometimes we get so focused on this world and thinking, well, the persecution here is too much, and this world is all we have. And I think sometimes we forget the eternalness of God and the eternalness of heaven, and that's so much longer than whatever persecution we can face here in this time.
Amen. Yeah, 42 months isn't long in the overall scheme of things. Yeah, good point. Why don't you turn that on a second? I've got just a brief chart on blasphemy. That's something that's used quite a bit in the book in various senses. But look at the parallels between the sea beast and the monster beast of Daniel 7. Both come from the sea. Both have 10 horns. Both have blasphemous names. Both are basically the amalgamation of leopard, bear, and lion that went before them. Both are insanely powerful. Both make war with the saints for 42 months. That is a time times and half a time. So I believe that the sea beast of Revelation 13 is really the monster beast of Daniel 7. Now I'm going to say something here that I think is significant, but I'm not going to really focus on this a lot, but I want to acknowledge it and say I think that is the case. If we're right about this, if it is true that this sea beast is the fourth beast of Daniel 7, then we know in John's day who the sea beast represents. Because the fourth beast, the monster beast in Daniel 7, is the Roman Empire. We have this succession of four kingdoms. The first one in the statue dream was identified with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom. The second and third are identified in Daniel 8 as the Persian and the Grecian empires. And the next empire was the Roman Empire. And in truth, as Daniel 2 said, God established his kingship in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, so I think that the sea beast of John's day, the persecuting arm of the dragon in John's day, was the Roman Empire. The reason that I'm not going to just constantly be talking about the Roman Empire is because the Roman Empire doesn't exist today. And so the devil's sea beast today are other things. There are other instruments the dragon uses to persecute Christians. And so I think here, this sea beast would be the Roman Empire. Our sea beast may be other things, the other instruments of persecution that the dragon uses. So I do think there are some historical references here, but I don't think that ought to be the main focus for us, though we acknowledge them. I think it's more helpful to focus primarily on the concept that one of the things Satan does to try to defeat Christians and get them to turn away from God is he persecutes them. So thoughts and comments on all that? Beto. I think so.
So the definition of chapter 17 that is given to it, that it's the eighth.
We're not to chapter 17 yet. Who knows whether we'll get there or not. Other thoughts? Yes, BJ.
And there's that picture you get earlier on of the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and there's the judgments proclaimed by God, and they're final, and they're complete, and it's truth, and it is what it is. There needs to be no flaunting, and contrasted with this image where it's arrogant and blasphemous and slandering. And I don't know if maybe I'm trying to compare this too much to today, but it seems that when presented with two choices of the kind of image to respond to, that where people often tend to gravitate is the self-spotlight, arrogant, putting down, kind of like what the beast represents. And when you were talking about that Satan tries to take what belongs to God, he takes it, but there's always seems to be a tinge of the power or authority he has comes with trying to slander others and blaspheme, and is really arrogant, and it doesn't have the same qualities that God carries, because God needs not do that.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Good point. Agreed. Other thoughts? Yes, Emily.
Where it says, it's given to the beast to war with the saints and overcome them. Is that supposed to be seen, like we talked earlier, with this life application, or not eternity?
Well, I think overcoming them is ultimately turning them away from God because of the persecution. Yeah. I don't know that he overcomes them if he just kills them, because that sends them right up to the celebration around the throne. So I think ultimately he's trying to turn them away from God with that. Yeah, good question. If you want to turn that bulb back on, and let me show you something kind of preparing for where we're going. I've alluded to this several times, but I was really impressed as I went through the book more again, how many times he talks about those who dwell on the earth. And so, the blood of the saints is to be avenged on those who dwell on the earth. It's those that dwell on the earth that worship the sea beast. The earth beast deceived those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth are drunk on the wine of Babylon's immorality. They wonder when they see the sea beast. It was those who dwelt on the earth that felt tormented by the two prophets and rejoiced over their demise. God's judgments were coming against those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, really refers to the enemies of God, the people who are enemies of God. They're the people that the dragon works through and is allied with here on the earth. You've also just got the idea of so much emphasis on the earth as kind of what's against the Lord. We would often use the world in that way. The world represents kind of the anti-God forces from like the Gospel of John. Here it's more using the term the earth. But the 144,000 in 14:3 were purchased from the earth. And then he has a lot of things talking about the judgment of the earth, how Babylon corrupts the earth, the battleground is the earth, etc. So the earth is just used a lot in Revelation to refer to that which is against God. We're going to see here in a moment this beast coming out of the earth. Not surprising, because the earth has really been depicted most of the time in Revelation in an anti-God sense. Thoughts and comments? Okay, let's read this then. 11 to 18, you can turn this picture off.
Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, said the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Well, here's a second ally. This beast that comes out of the earth. Now, he looks really different. He's like a lamb with two horns, but he speaks like a dragon. Now, a lamb, I mean, what does that remind you of? Jesus. And how do you see a lamb? Cuddly. That's a good term. I like that. Cuddly. Yeah, not threatening. You know, a lamb is docile and meek and perhaps cuddly. And so, I mean, it's kind of almost endearing. You know, you wouldn't see a lamb as being any kind of a threat. You, if it's a lamb, well, you don't have to worry about that. Well, this lamb is a lamb only in skin, not on the inside. You remember the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about? This is really a disguise. And you know the way to penetrate Satan's disguises? Listen. What he speaks with the voice of the dragon. He looks like a lamb, but his words are the dragon words. He deceives. He speaks false teaching. He deceives by what he says. So don't be deceived by appearances. It's what comes out of his mouth that gives him away. Now, what he does is to make the earth and the earth dwellers worship the sea beast. That's his goal. Now, let me say this one time also. Historically, if the sea beast is the Roman Empire, then probably the earth beast in John's day was represented by the religion of emperor worship. It was a big thing. I'm not going to stress that because we don't have that religion of emperor worship today, and so the false religions we're dealing with are others. But the earth beast in general represents this false religion, trying to get us to worship the wrong things. And he does that in some pretty effective ways. I mean, look at the signs and wonders he performs. What all can he do? Fire come down out of heaven? What else? Yeah, he makes this image. He's a great ventriloquist. He makes this image, you know, I'm almost thinking like a puppet or something, you know, to be able to speak. Those are really impressive things. He's a great PR guy. You know, he brings the spirit into this image. He really tries to counterfeit the things of God and all of that. But no matter how miraculous it seems, if it's not leading people to believe in the gospel, it isn't Christian. And he's leading people to worship the sea beast. So he's not from God, however many marvels he does that are really rather impressive and hard to explain. The other thing that he does, you know, I mean, part of his incentive, part of his marketing is these signs. But part of his marketing is what happens to you if you don't. He causes those who worship the beast to have a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and they're the only ones that get to buy or sell. He discriminates economically, kind of an economic boycott of people who don't fall in line, of people who refuse to worship the sea beast. You don't take that mark on your right hand or on your forehead, then you don't get to engage in commerce. Now, let's look at this screen again, see how that works. I said, there's a lot about foreheads in the Bible. I mean, I was kind of surprised as I looked at that more. But I've got several different kinds of foreheads. I think it's particularly significant that God had provided the law for his word to be on their forehead. And the seal of God was on the forehead. Well, Satan wants to put his mark right on that same forehead. So, you know, you put a mark on the forehead, that's our thinking, our mindset, our orientation. Put a mark on the hand, that's the behavior. Satan wants his mark right there where God's word ought to be. And so if you have the seal of God on your forehead, you're protected against the judgments of God. You have the mark of the beast on your forehead, well, you're protected from being discriminated against economically and socially. Interestingly, the mark is found seven times, you know, that word, in the book of Revelation. But he required everybody who wanted to buy or sell to have the mark of the beast. Now, it's interesting, later on in the book, the mark of the beast, God's going to use kind of like a locating beacon to show who he needs to destroy. So in the long run, it's a really bad idea to receive the mark of the beast. This mark of the beast is either the name of the beast, verse 17, or the number of his name. Now here's wisdom, he says in verse 18. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And he tells us what the beast number is. It's the number of a man. The number is 666. Well, that has generated lots and lots and lots and lots of discussion. And there's about as many ideas about what the 666 represent as there are people that have ideas. And you can come up with all kinds of things. You know, I mean, if you use like systems of numerical equivalents to letters, that's a popular pursuit. You know, if you say now A equals this and B equals that and C equals that and so forth, you can come up with people's numerical name. You know, you can calculate up. The problem is, well, what numbers do you use to represent what letters? That's kind of, you can go a lot of different directions in that. And for that reason, people have been able to calculate all kinds of names as coming out to 666. Nero Caesar's a really popular one among commentators, although you do have to use a variant spelling in another language, but it comes out if you do that. There's various ways that people found to make the Pope one. Sometimes you have to use some titles with him and some different things, but people have done that a lot. People use a lot of modern people, you know, Hitler and Ronald Reagan and various world leaders. People have come up with ways to make them into 666. If you're really creative, if you make A equal 1, B equal 2, C equal 3, etc. in the first name, and if you make A equal 100, B equal 101, C equal 102, and so forth in the last name, G. Fisher comes out to 666. And I one time had a telephone number, the last three digits of which were 666. Now I guarantee you, I guarantee you, if you'll play enough with your name and with other things, there's some kind of a 666 you're going to figure out to associate with it. I've come to the conclusion, I don't think that's the point. I think we're on the wrong track when we try to do that. It leads to some interesting, inventive, ingenious explanations, but it's kind of like saying that you can infer very much from the fact that the key fits the lock. If it's a lock, then nearly any key will turn. You know, if you can get virtually any name into 666, then it doesn't really tell you much. So I don't think that's the point. I think we need to go back to the symbolism of numbers. What is the big number in Revelation?
Seven.
And it's not just Revelation. I shared with somebody the other night all the sevens in the first five chapters of Genesis. It's incredible. It's crazy. And all through the Bible. Seven is kind of God's number. Maybe you'd say because it's God's number, it's the number of success. Some people say it's the number of perfection. But it's definitely God's number. And I think 666 relates to that. Partially because what does Satan always try to do? He always tries to imitate God. Can he do it? Not quite. You know, the devil tries to get to 7, and how far can he get? 6. He tries to get to 7, and he only gets to 6. He tries for 7, and he stops short at 6. He's 666. He's always struggling to become something he can never be. Because he never can be a 7. He'll always stop short at 6. To me, this 666 is a way of saying failure, failure, failure. He doesn't ever get there. I think that's a much better view than to try to come up with some kind of a man's name and work on the geometry, the algebra, or whatever of it, and get to where you can get that number. You can do it, and you can probably do it with any name you want to if you work long enough. But I don't know that that proves anything. So I see the earth beast as being a second tactic of the dragon. Remember, he's mad, and he wants to get Christians away from God. He'll do it by direct persecution, trying to intimidate them. He'll do it by false religion, trying to deceive them. Eventually, Satan's going to introduce a third ally, and I'll just tell you what that one represents. That one represents worldliness. And those are the three ways the devil tries to get us today: persecution, false religion, and worldliness. We'll have more to say about that when we come to that ally of the devil. I'll show you some things here in a minute, but before I do, let me entertain your comments and questions. Caleb.
My Bible says 4616.
There is a textual variant out of very small number of manuscripts that has a 616. People like that because if you spelled Nero's name right, it would come out to 616, not 666. So if you take the Nero view, it's interesting that there's that variant. If you don't, it doesn't really matter much. It's probably not correct. So, Dan.
Never mind.
Okay. You take the Nero view. Joel.
I was going to say, back to that in threes again, where I thought, you know, holy, 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 it's completely as good as it can get. For Satan, he's tried as hard as he can, not only failing short of the 7, but he's completely failed on 3 times. That you can't get any worse of a failure than he is in trying to mimic the Lord.
Yes. Amen. That's exactly right. Good point. Yes. Because 7 is God's number. 7 is like the number of success. If God gets to 7, he does it just right. Satan can't quite get there. He gets close, but he always stops short at 6. Caleb? Yeah, there's certainly symbolism to numbers throughout the Bible. Tyler.
It's built on that a little bit. I guess that would be my question. Put us back in the eyes of these churches, the seventh beginning. Are we just so far removed from this understanding of numbers and their use throughout the biblical text? Or is it something that perhaps the church at the time would use a lot more?
Well, I think we can too, if we just observe. You know, I mean, I just notice how many sevens there are, how much they're associated with God, and therefore you come to have a feel for what the number 7 seems to imply. That's all anybody can do. I don't think we've got anywhere in the Bible where it says, and now this number symbolizes this, and that number symbolizes that, but we can observe how the numbers are commonly used, and the early Christians could have done the same thing. Kelly. Yeah. Right. Adam.
Well, similar to the CBs, there's Rome that John may have been kept in his lifetime, but we need to be able to move beyond that and make an application. So what if it is Nero? Or so what if it is you know, Hitler or whomever? You're good. What the others doesn't make, there's a principle of being a butt. They're still defeated.
Right.
Still doesn't make a difference. There could be no loyalty to you.
Right. Yeah, that's the weakness of overemphasizing any strictly historical approach, is that it tends to divorce the book of any meaning for us. It's not invalid to consider what something meant in its context, but because the Word of God is living and abiding, we need to see the application of it for us. It's interesting to me how many times in the New Testament the Old Testament was quoted with present tense verbs. The Holy Spirit says to us, or something like that, saying that it was speaking that to us, even though in truth it was actually written many years before to another group of people, but the Word of God is continually applicable and keeps speaking to us in our context today. Just as we would say that 1 Corinthians 1, with dividing up and following Cephas, Apollos, and Paul, that applies to us today, even though the characters may not be named Cephas, Apollos, and Paul. So I think that's the principle. Other thoughts? Chris?
I have to think about trying to calculate, but you know, here's wisdom, try to calculate the number of God. What number would you come up with?
Yeah.
You're going back through all the references and everything, you'd have to come up with a seven.
Yes.
All right, so here's wisdom. Let's calculate the number of this beast or this wickedness.
Yes.
And then he gives you the number as a comparison.
Yeah, exactly. I'll tell you what it is. He doesn't get there. Michael, good point.
You mentioned that the first beast has the wound to try and make it look more like the kind of other man or whatever.
Well, I think the idea of the wound being healed is just the impressiveness. He sprang back to life. You know, the head was killed and then it came to life again. And so that's kind of almost a sign. It really shows you, well, this beast is invincible. You can't even kill a head. You know, that's what the devil wants us to think. He wants us to see him as, you know, you can't kill me, you can't stop me, you know, I'm gonna get you no matter what. So I think that's the aura of the sea beast. Trevor.
I think of the sea beast, it just reminds me of deception and how, we may see things, we may think it's from God, like, you know, miracles or just things that in our conscience make sense, but really behind it, there's nothing behind it. So we just have to, read into it real careful and see what God says in His Word.
Yes. Deuteronomy 13 says, even if a prophet or a dreamer predicts something or has a sign that actually comes to pass, but they tell you to follow after other gods, don't believe them. It's a test. So always examine the message. Caleb. Amen. Seth.
How is this the number of a man?
I think a human number, not a divine number. This is still just a human thing. It's not God. It's not from God. That's my take. Yes, Sarah. Just the way he does it here. You see The beast is powerful. He does do amazing things. You don't underplay his fearsomeness, and yet you see it in the context of where God defeats him. And eventually, both of these beasts will end up in the lake of fire forever and ever. They don't win. So I think we do need to see Satan is powerful, but he's not that powerful. So trying to just teach it like the Bible teaches
it. Also shows God's power more. I mean,
you're right.
You're bragging about your basketball team and say, man, they beat the blind school, and they beat the fourth grade girls team.
IU.
So, and he's not holding back. He's presented like it is. And like we mentioned, Satan can be or is very devastating and very powerful in the world.
That's an excellent point. No doubt. The more we see the power the dragon and his allies have, and yet God defeats them, the more it does exalt the even greater greatness of the Lord. Good point. Yeah. Let's turn the thing back on. Let me see if I can get this back up here. And I want to show you a couple things. Here is the... let's see here. I need to do this. There's a lot of stuff on the names throughout Revelation. You can look at that. I thought that was cool. But I really want you to think about how Satan counterfeits the things of God. There's all kinds of stuff here. This is a few of them. There's kind of the diabolical trinity. The dragon plans, the sea beast executes, the earth beast promotes. Kind of reminds you of what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do. The diadems, the names on the beast, the names were on Jesus in chapter 19, the horns of the Lamb as if slain, the resurrection which attracts followers, the breath of life, equivalent to the gift of the Spirit, the Lamb, the signs, especially the fire from heaven he already used for the two witnesses back in chapter 11, the punishment for those not marked, for those not sealed. The seal was given on the forehead and it included the name. Both of those are said about the seal and the mark, the number, six being close to seven. Just a variety of ways in which you can see Satan trying to counterfeit, trying to get as close as possible to the things of God in order to deceive us. Thoughts and comments through chapter 13. Yes. Yes. Very good. Yeah, we need everybody needs to listen.
We mentioned several times about how these are shortly to come to pass and things, you know, those terms about soon. So that also tends to make us want to look a lot at the historical account of that. Does that term in itself have a application for us? Does that change the whole tenor?
Well, yeah, I mean, I would say we would never expect, the time when Satan seems to have the upper hand to last all that long. You know, Satan's, glory days are always short. I think you could probably say that, he may be dominant or appear dominant for a little while, but he'll fall soon. Other thoughts, questions?
Tim? Just a quick one. I can understand, obviously, we see why he's so frustrated, but it's almost as if God is messing with him. He's such a lowly creature compared to God, and he's fighting so hard, and yet at the same time, God doesn't even have to directly come in contact with him and do anything directly to beat him. It's just like, stop it, Satan. Just stop trying.
Yeah. I can see that idea. Yeah. Good point. Helpful, we have to have balance, and I think this book helps us to have that. We can see several angles that we need. So, okay, I think what we'll do is take another little break.